As an elder in the St. Louis Ecclesia, and we've known Brother Williams and visited with him and appreciate his love and zeal for the Lord. And this evening he will discourse to us on the subject, character and the Beatitudes. Character and the Beatitudes. Brother Williams.
Thank you, Brother Barwick. Dear brethren, before we get into our study, we'd like to first bring you the love of the brethren remaining in St. Louis. They wanted to have their love brought to the convention here. About 60% of us are here, 40% are back home, so they would think my duties here were derelict if I did not bring their love, and especially Brother and Sister Alfano would be remembered to many of you, and back to all of you, and also Sister Janie. I know Sister Janie Pressman, most of you know her, or quite a number of you. During the session this morning and this afternoon, we heard a number of very able discourses concerning doctrinal matters, and we were all, I'm sure, impressed But we thought today that this evening that we would turn it inward and see if we couldn't bring out something to impress upon our minds the importance of developing a character as well as a deep appreciation which we should have for the doctrines. We don't want to minimize either one because they're very important to the child of God. And so we've considered today, as the brother announced for our study, character and the Beatitudes. And we've used for our text Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, which we'll take in order. Now the dictionary defines character as a combination or qualities or features that distinguish one person, group, or thing from another. Thus it is with the Beatitudes. They describe what the Christian character should be at all times, even though we, as we shall see, and we all know this personally, we cannot hope to attain in the flesh, but in the desire of our hearts. The Lord, as a perfect man, had these qualities of character, and he stood in them during his 3.5-year ministry. And this standing was a means whereby he perfected himself through suffering. The Beatitudes introduce to us a way of life so contrary to the ordinary pursuits as day is to night. And it is evident that we must fight a continual warfare in striving to attain these blessing characteristics, which will ultimately, if faithful in doing so, will give us the kingdom. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount was a study in humility, and the Beatitudes were but a prelude, as it were, in which character development and pure humility were to be affected by the trusting Christian. As Jeremiah 17, verse 7 puts it, "Blessed is a man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." In considering the 9 blessings listed in our study, we quickly see that they point to a condition to be striven for and acquired to the extent possible, and that persecution was the inevitable vehicle used in bringing us to this condition of attitude. For in verse 12, we read, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." What? "Be exceeding glad for these experiences, Lord?" But he says, "For so persecuted the prophets which were before you." And in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus shows the importance of his teaching, saying, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Thus the will is also inevitably linked with the lessons of the Beatitudes. Perhaps there were thousands on that mountainside in that memorable day, but Jesus' remarks were only indirectly to them, really. They must learn these later, when the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. But rather, they were delivered to the apostles primarily, and all others, including us, down and through the gospel age. That is why we should be attentive to what Jesus says in these Beatitudes. And not only to these, but all other Beatitudes, and you know there are more than these, that are sprinkled throughout the Bible. We just spoke of persecution and how that it is one of the means to the acquiring many of these characteristics so needful to the child of God. And this, we think, is beautifully shown in Revelations 5 and 5. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the books and to loose the 7 seals thereof." Jesus had just prevailed. He had prevailed against flesh and blood. He had prevailed against the wiles of the adversary, and he had prevailed against the world. And in so doing, he had perfected these standards of which he was speaking to the multitude. And now before John in symbol stood a lamb as slain, and as a divine son of the great Jehovah, he would ultimately bless all mankind. Little wonder the people of that day could say, "No man spake like this man," or they simply marveled because of his decorum and of the dignity of person. You recall, Pilate said, "Behold the man." Now let us consider these beatitudes in the order given. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." First off, this really has no reference to those who are poor financially, even though the poor are more inclined to the truth and the rigors of consecration than many who are rich in material wealth. However, it does mean that the poor in spirit can be anyone, rich or poor, in material wealth, who has the right heart attitude and desire to seek the Lord. What then? What then makes one poor in spirit? And we answer, is it not considering oneself little and of no consequence when measured by the standard our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not one who is deficient in self-esteem? And is this not one of the fleshly inclinations which most of us have to overcome, thinking of ourselves too highly? Pride, you know, is a very dangerous thing. Again, we answer to all of these, yes. For to the froward, the wise man says in Proverbs 3, verse 32, "The froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." And is this not true, for many have harbored creedal fences through obstinacy and thereby lost the kingdom? How do you think mystical Babylon was built? True piety? No, but with pride and a haughty spirit. It is as spoken of them in Revelations 3 and 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, knowing not that thou art really wretched and miserable in God's sight, and poor spiritually, and blind to spiritual doctrine, and naked," that is, they're not covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. Thus, not being poor in spirit, Babylon, nominal church, lost the privilege of being members of the priestly Christ class. Thus, the poor in spirit are those who, if persistent in remaining in this condition, will find themselves eventually in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom as priests and kings unto the Most High, those who are poor in spirit. We do not understand the Beatitudes as representing so many degrees as in a lodge or a secret society in which you proceed from one degree to another. Oh no. But each are traits which will be found to a greater or less degree in each member of the little flock. For if they are really poor in spirit, they will mourn, indicating a spirit of contrition or meekness, and hence inclined to being merciful, yes, merciful towards others, And so it is throughout the whole of the Beatitudes. It is the developing of the poor quality of the Spirit that enables us to inch along from one step to another in the sense of improving upon each. To us, the challenge is clear. Let us consider ourselves of no value, except as we are covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. For without his merit, we are nothing. The old hymn puts it in the proper perspective. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and empty vessel, for the Master's use made meet. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah 51, verse 3 says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. What assurance this is to those who mourn. But there is a radical difference between the mourners of Zion and the world's and churchianity's mourners. Notice, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul, speaking of the dead, and I think we would agree the primary reason for mourning is death, the apostle says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Because we have a clear understanding of Scriptures, and while there will be an element of sorrow and the loss of a dear one, yet we are not without hope. Thus we are comforted by that hope. Notice also verse 14, for if we believe, Paul says, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Here is clear evidence of the power of the ransom, for the words even them also refers to the whole human family. Else why did the apostle use the words even them? But thanks to a clear comprehension of the divine plan as it affects the church and eventually the world, we readily grasp the importance of Paul's words in Hebrews 2:9 and 1 Timothy 2:6 and see the value of the merit as it is applied to the church of God and then to the whole world, hence the two salvations. Seeing about us the general conditions in the world, we can readily grasp the Master's thoughts as they should apply to his followers. And does not our Lord indict us by these words if we do not strive to live up to the meaning of them? A loving and sympathetic Jesus could weep at the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew that shortly he would bring Lazarus back to life. And just as our Lord wept over Lazarus, so too we can weep over a friend or a loved one for whatever the reason, even though our hope is stronger than is the world's. For in the end, just as Jesus raised up Lazarus, so he will raise us up with our head, that we may participate in helping to bring up or to resurrect into a restanding process the whole human race from the degradation of sin and death to everlasting life, especially to the whomsoever wills. It is to the us class, to the church, that the Lord purposed to give all of his followers a blessing of strength to endure. And he gives this through his word. In Psalms 119, verse 77, we read, let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live. For thy law is my delight. And in verse 76, it is, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. And the apostle shows the relationship of these verses to us in 1 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, where he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort or hope wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Surely, no less an attitude can be accepted of the Father, and dear brethren, we can share that comfort now in our present condition. We need not wait until our change, for we can comfort one another, and should. And we can also lend comfort to others by a word fitly spoken. For as Proverbs 25 and 11 says, it is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And if we do not, we are missing something. We are not living up to our privilege as followers of the Lamb, are we? And we might add, what a beautiful way to sum up the totality of our hope in Christ Jesus by this personal witness of the goodness of our God. Verse 5. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The question might well be asked, when shall the meek inherit the earth? We answer, when God's kingdom shall come in full glory, when the church is completed, when the last member of the bride class has made herself ready, and that, I think, to all of us is a very soon expectancy. Then man shall know, thy God reigneth. Remember, that was quoted this morning. He reigneth in the person of our captain and his fellow members, the under priests. In Psalms 37, 3 and 4, the psalmist contrasts conditions which are now extant in the world and shows too why the church's trials are more difficult than the world's will be later on during the mediatorial phase of the present, and we want to emphasize that, the present reign. For in referring to both the wicked and the meek, he says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Dear brother, no injury is done to this scripture if we assign it a double meaning. Indeed, many scriptures are so acknowledged by Bible students from the pastor's day onward. For now some of the wicked can become meek, and be accepted into the beloved. Indeed, that is true of all of us. For as St. Paul said in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And also we can see that a vast majority of the people of the world, to whatever degree of wickedness or meekness they may have, must become meek indeed if they will benefit from the kingdom turned over to them as representatives and obedient children of God on earth. But it is to the bride class that we are primarily directing our thoughts as regard the various beatitudes in this study. For what is true of meekness then amongst the people will be equally true of all the beatitudes. It is said that the Greeks used the term meek with regard to wild animals that had been trained or tamed, and especially the wild horses who had been trained to work without breaking their spirit. here the energy of spirit has been directed to a purpose, not confined to bondage. But it's made useful while retaining the spirit that made them sought after. In other words, their spiritual attitude had been controlled to a service, hence with God's meek ones. They have learned the happiness of service. They are directed by God's Holy Spirit working in them, not to bondage of indolence, as you might expect from a slave, but through liberty and the delight to lay down that liberty if it would in any way offend a fellow member of the body. Let us remember that controlled liberty is meekness at work. Those who shall inherit the earth as the prize have proven themselves by learning patience and long-suffering. Not being naturally meek, they have had to develop these virtues or graces of the Spirit, and in so developing them have had to direct their more spirited drive called motivation by developing the graces which are most difficult for a fallen being to acquire. But in 2 Peter 1:4-7, Peter shows us that we can develop these graces, for in verse 8, he says, if these things, alluding to the previous verses, if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, as he suggests in verse 4, is that we might be partakers of the divine nature. What a call. Yes, the meek, the kingdom class, will inherit the earth. Not a charred and empty earth, as the fundamentalists believe, but the glorious footstool of the great Jehovah. You might refer, if you wish, for further study in Isaiah 66:1 and also Isaiah 35:1. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The pastor in reprint 37:35, that's reprint 37:35, says, quote, nothing in this promise implies a miraculous filling or satisfying. The thought connected with the illustration, rather, is that hungering and thirsting, they will make use of their time, knowledge, and opportunities for seeking the bread of eternal life, which satisfies, and the water of life, which truly refreshes. And that in proportion as these are sought and found and used will be the blessing. Notice that. In proportion as they're sought and found and used, that will be the blessing. And he continues, we have the Lord's guarantee of the blessing for all who are in the attitude of mind to seek and to use the spiritual refreshments he provides. End of quote. The noble Bereans were of such an attitude. In Acts 17, verse 11, the apostle commends the Bereans, saying, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and in that they received the word in all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things, that is, those things that Paul and the other apostles and the brethren who were in the pilgrim service we trust in that day told them were true. Noble indeed were those Bereans. And this was in strict conformity with our Lord's admonishment to the disciples. For in John 5, verse 39, we read, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And that, of course, has been the indictment, we would suggest, of nominalcy, especially down through the gospel age. Now Can it indict you, and can it indict me? Think on it. Jesus was here showing his disciples the value of studying the scriptures and not just taking the scribes and Pharisees' word of it. For they were blind leaders of the blind, and we don't want to become that, do we? And the words spoken of concerning him were long known by both the leaders of the people, for they had studied the scriptures, they claimed, but they were blind. But they were blind. How many erstwhile children of God have also turned a deaf ear because they did not search the scriptures? Or reasoned upon the basis of line upon line, precept upon precept, preferring instead to follow leaders, that's dangerous, false shepherds of the flock, but not so to those who thirst and hunger for truth and for the daily blessings which come from a proper study of God's word. For they are already being filled with the Lord's bountiful storehouse. They are receiving meat in due season. In the back of the Bible student's manual under the title reading Epitome of the Faith Once Delivered Unto the Saints, and further under Sound Doctrine, there are 15 scriptures in whole or in part which shows how this thirst and hunger for truth can be accommodated. We have selected but 5 of these, but all of them are good. We commend them to you. 1. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 3. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 4. Speak things which become sound doctrine. And that intrigued me. Imagine Paul telling Brother Williams, or any of you, dear brethren, that what you say can become sound doctrine. But that's what he's saying, isn't it? That makes it means there's a responsibility upon our shoulders, aren't they? Shouldn't we do something about it? Shouldn't we discern these truths and hold fast to them? Because we're going to be held accountable if we don't. I like that, don't you? Speak things which become sound doctrine. That's Titus 2:1 if I didn't give it to you. And number 5 in our list, contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. I think that we followed those 5 scriptures that are spoken here and act accordingly. We would find these basic rules go along very well with the Lord's comments concerning the searching of the scriptures. For we are to study the complete word, correctly dividing according to dispensational changes, that is, realizing that it is profitable to the man of God who will be properly furnished so that he can contend earnestly as to the faith, that he might speak things which are sound and which are doctrine, not the doctrine of men, but of God. And so let us then receive into good and honest hearts the soil, the blessing which comes to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For they, and we should put it in parentheses, we shall be filled. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is a godlike quality. The Heavenly Father, looking down the corridor of time, saw the human race, originally made in his likeness, fallen, dying sinners. And in his mercy, agitated by his agape love, provided the hope for mankind might be saved. by sending his only begotten Son to be the ransom price for Father Adam. The bard put it well when he said, "The quality of mercy is not strain, it falleth from heaven like the gentle rain." And so it has. Yet the world and Shakespeare have not fully grasped the quality of mercy which God has showered upon mankind in the most precious gift, his dear Son, and the blessing soon to follow the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride, the Church. In Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, "And the Lord," that is Jehovah, "passed by before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" Brother Murray used to say, "Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth." Here God identified his person as generous, long-suffering, and patient with his creatures, even fallen man. And all the children of God on both sides of the veil can fully attest to this. Have we not seen the effect or the evidence of God's mercy in the promise to Abraham, David, and Israel? Yea, even the gift of his dear Son and the new covenant which we see by faith and soon to be made manifest to fleshly Israel and through them to the world. And do we as prospective members of the bride not delight to reflect in the gospel dispensation and the knowledge that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him? Let us then practice mercy towards all, especially to one another. For God has surely been merciful to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, as well as for the world. Romans 5, verse 6. As mercy is the integral part of Jehovah's being, so should that quality find itself in those who are his. This quality is called to attention in Matthew 18:35, when after citing in his parable the unfaithful steward whose Lord had forgiven him his debt, that servant demanded of his servant that which he could not pay. So Jesus said, "So likewise shall my Father do also unto you, if you become a wicked servant. If you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses," Jesus said. And we must not forget that forgetting, not rehashing or bringing up the matter from time to time, is imperative lest we too shall become that wicked servant. Our mercy must be more than formal, more than ritualistic, more than an outward appearance of forgiveness. No, reconciliation and forgiveness must come from a good and honest heart. And dear brethren, let us remember that we are the product of mercy applied, for without the sending of the Son, our circumstances would be pitiful indeed. So, in considering mercy, let us recall the words of Micah 6 and 8. And we have that up here. By coincidence, we happen to have the same scripture quoted. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and that he has. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" The brethren in Symposium gave us a very thorough study on that. And therefore, we need say no more. Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In the Psalms 4:23, we read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." This means that we maintain a pure heart by diligently seeking to know and to do God's will. In olden times, the ancients believed the heart was the seat not only of affection and emotion and affection, but that it was also all noble deeds emanated from the heart. And we submit that it suits the Christian well indeed. For the scriptures so use the heart more in the sense of a moral, ethical, or religious sense. In many ways, it represents the mind or the will of man. That is why we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Strong's Concordance, number 2588, says mind, and he also says thoughts or feelings. But man in his fallen state is not pure in heart. The Lord saying through the prophet Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart, that is the man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings." The evidence is in. Man, without the merit of Christ Jesus, cannot ever hope to free himself from the blight of sin and death. And we might add, the word heart in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, just quoted, has the same thought as the one in our text, that is, intellect or mind. In Psalms 24, 3 and 4, we read, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" And the prophet replies, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." It is then the pure-minded, those who have had their intellects, their minds, their thoughts cleansed from the rubbish of worldliness and churchianity, that will be, as the Lord says, in a condition whereby they will see God. Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The world is jarring with unrest. Peace is unattainable and has been ever since the fall of our first parents. Satan is the only one who has benefited from this, certainly not man. The testings of our day have been and continues to be the testings of our wills, and especially is this true of the church, where Satan has engineered all sorts of tricks to entice the Lord's true followers to deny in one way or the other the Lord. As we have seen, this has been done from her earliest days in the spreading of the doctrine of Nicolaitans and Balaam, worldliness and lordliness in the church. And the only way we can fight this evil was by putting on the whole armor of God. And we ask, peacemakers? Fighters? And we answer, that one of the means of acquiring the status of peacemaker is by having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15. And that by developing the spirit of meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, and love, together with an increasing faith in the promises of God. And if we do that, we will attain and have the peace of heart, the gospel of peace. In the church, too, we should be peacemakers. The spirit of conciliation rather than concision should be always present. None should either desire or cause hurt deliberately to a brother or sister, and all should seek to be peacemakers at all times. Only if principle is that at the center of the issue should we be adamant to have our own way, and then we should make our point lovingly. The apostle in Philippians 2 verse 3 said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And isn't this just another way of practicing the golden rule of love? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Let us each more and more smother the desire of importance for the lowliness of humility, preferring one another. Again, let us remember in our relations with the world and the fellow members of the body that it is the peacemakers who will become actually the children of God. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today there is relatively little persecution of the church. At least it is not so volatile as it once was. Although many of our European brethren could testify to bitter persecutions even unto death under Hitler's Europe, and presently in certain portions of the Iron Curtain countries. And dear friends, we must recognize that this was essentially true from the early church through the Sardis period as a matter of routine. Just a matter of routine. The pastor calls attention to the fact that persecutions are more refined today, subtle. Often they come from worldly friends, so-called, or from our immediate families, and that by a cutting remark or a refusal to acknowledge your presence. Surely most of us have felt that kind of experience in our Christian walk. With the church virtually completed, there is no more threat of it from nominalcy. Indeed, they are having such problems of their own that we're more or less, they just forgot us. They haven't got time to worry about us. Yet the Lord still sees to it that we experience all the trials necessary for our perfection. The manna comment and text of July 2 fits our thoughts beautifully. It says, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. 1 Corinthians 4:12. The pastor in his comments says, if you are a faithful pupil in the school of Christ, it will not be long until you see that the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Very deep, isn't it? And that while you must hate all sin, you cannot hate any sinner, and yet have the love of God perfected in your heart. If even so much as a bitter feeling against our traducers and maligners arise, it is to be fought, and so complete a victory gained over it that every fiber of our being will be in sweet accord with our great teacher's instructions. Love your enemies. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless and injure not. End of quote. Let us remember when we are being reviled, that the Lord is looking for those who are so faithful to the principles of righteousness that they will exercise it towards their enemies, even when being persecuted by them on its account. One last word in this. Let us see to it that we will not indict ourselves as persecutors of the brethren. I think that's important. We are not to judge one another, ourselves, yes, and that within bounds. For even God is our judge. And if we find our hearts lacking in love toward the brethren, or if we find we do not agree with them on points of doctrine, let us still be aware that to assail one of the Lord's little ones over differences of views could bring the vengeance of the Lord down on us. Let us then be circumspect. And even though there may be some evidence of an improper spirit in any of our brethren, let us not use this as a means to cast the stone. Rather, let us remember each other constantly before the throne of grace. That's love in action. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The thought here centers around the word revile, and it has the thought of railing, or the use of harsh and abusive language. And apparently the Lord was directing his thoughts here to more or less degree the brethren or the professed people of God. As a consequence, we would direct your thoughts to the pastor again. Reprint 37, 36, verses, paragraphs 5 through 8. But we won't quote all of them, just a portion of it. He says, the Lord's people are not to revile each other or anybody under any circumstance, but remember that they are pupils, followers of him who, when reviled, revile not again. Whatever evil others may say, and we have this underlined and think it's very important, whatever evil others may say or insinuate about us, we must be faithful to our teacher and not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, nor insinuation for insinuation, but contrariwise must speak evil of no man. End of quote. And then he goes on, our Lord's words, however, warrant us in expecting that those who will be faithful to him will share his experiences of being evil spoken of. Our Lord's assurance is that those who are thus tested and who stand such a test will have the greater reward in heaven, and reminds them that similar persecutions from the Lord's professed people came to all the holy prophets of the past. End of quote. Among others, things that are not pleasing to the Lord, which is perhaps far too prevalent even amongst the Lord's own, is fault finding. And there's few of us that some fault can't be found in. I think you can find it in me, pretty sure. That's my wife, Sister Orme. But the pastor also warns us of this, for in reprint 5274, he makes note of this, a saying, quote, their flesh, that is Christ in the flesh, justified by the Redeemer and consecrated, becomes his flesh. And we're going to recall Acts 9, 4 and 5 in a moment. Whoever therefore is a fault finder in busybody in the affairs of the brethren is doing this against the flesh of Jesus. I am Jesus, he said to Paul, whom thou persecutest. Thus warned and alarmed, Saul saw the consequence of his error, and became a loyal follower of the Lamb of God, a warner of the brother, and so faithful to the tenets of the gospel message that he could advise the brethren to be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, and you all might want to check also Philippians 3, 17. A passing thought comes through my mind, wouldn't it be nice if we could each say that of ourselves? In the Beatitudes, Jesus has set forth the very embodiment of what fully developed Christian character should be. And Paul and Peter, in numerous scriptures, notably Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you may take that down if you like, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7, Colossians 3, 12 to 15. In these scriptures, they have set forth and outlined the graces of the Spirit essential to our overcoming, yet we know it will be a constant battle with self, our fleshy attitudes, and inclinations which say, strike back. And by the example set, we will either be pleasing to the Lord or to the adversaries, be they the flesh, Satan, or the world. Again, we add, be firm. Hold fast truth. Be generous in brotherly love. And remember, it's the heart intentions that must be right, and they alone can be read of God. Our fellow man, the brethren, cannot read our hearts. Thus let us rejoice and be exceeding glad if we experience trials of faith and of love. For if we do, we too shall be in the kingdom of heaven. Experience our change. But during our Christian walk, we can be comforted and also comfort our brethren. And as a consequence, we shall truly inherit the earth, for we will be righteous in God's sight. And that righteousness will be ultimately quench our thirst and stop our hunger. Even now, and for sure in the fullest sense, for we shall know then, even as we are now known. Let us then practice mercy and be of a pure heart in this day of salvation. For if we do, we shall see God. For if we are peacemakers now, we shall be called the children of God. For if we endure all things for righteousness' sake now, our victory will be in attaining the kingdom of heaven at our change. My brethren, let us stand fast and firm for principle based upon truth, as set forth by our return Lord through the rider with the inkhorn by his side. And let us be exceeding glad for our experiences in this life, for great is your reward in heaven. Be thou faithful unto death, Jesus said, and I will give thee the crown of life. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Williams. Indeed, we had some deep food here, some food for thought, and we appreciate the lovely talk on character development. Admonitions for every member of the Lord's family to apply in their daily walk and to conform to the character likeness of our Lord and Master. Indeed, dear friends, I'm sure we have much to think along these lines. Now we've come to the close of this day. We've had a wonderful time, haven't we? Feasting on this lovely banquet table that the Lord has provided for us. All these various courses that we've had to feast on. And even has provided for the dessert and enough to sustain us until we meet again on the morrow. So, dear friends, I'm sure that we've been laboring here, although we've perhaps seen the brethren laboring from the platform, but as we reminded ourselves that we need to labor to apply these various lessons in our daily walk and to seek to be in the character, likeness, or image of our Lord and Master. Now, I'm sure that as we go to our rooms tonight for rest, that we'll want to take advantage. It's nice for us to enjoy the fellowship, but we're sure that we'll not want to overdo that, because then we'll be lacking tomorrow. We won't be in the receptive attitude, perhaps, of heart and mind, and so we're liable to miss out on other blessings. So we would encourage all the brethren not to overdo their continuing fellowship this evening. Now, we might ask, is there anyone here who does not have sleeping accommodations? If you do, please stand up. We see no one. And so apparently everybody has been provided for. Well, we're glad to hear that. But if there's any question whatsoever, Brother David Stoix, who is seated here in about the middle of the auditorium, will be glad to help you out, whatever your problem may be. All right. We have one other announcement. Brother Grable, who's chairman of the panel on Armageddon, has requested that those members of the panel, consisting of Brother Jacobs, Brother Norman Rice, Brother Kenneth Williams, if they would meet for about 1 hour in room 234 at 8:15, then it would help to cover some of the points perhaps that will be discussed on the panel tomorrow. So in room 234, that's on the second floor, and Brother Jacobs, Levi Jacobs, room number 234, immediately after the close of the session this evening, why, it would be appreciated, and Brother has mentioned that it will not last longer than an hour and hopefully somewhat less than that. Also, we're reminded that tomorrow morning we'll have our immersion service and baptismal discourse at 10 a.m., and the talk will be given by Brother Clarence Venske, and any of the candidates who desire to be immersed will please make note of that. It's been suggested that since it's not possible to absolutely lock these facilities, the brethren that have tape recorders might take them with them. It's easier to unplug the tape recorder than to leave it here and perhaps find it missing. So the brethren are urged to take note of that. With this, we conclude our first day of the convention. There's more to follow tomorrow. We're encouraged to get thee rest and to be in a receptive and prayerful attitude of heart and mind, because I'm sure the Lord will bless us abundantly again as he has today. Tomorrow morning we will be beginning at 9:45, the same as today, and Brother Hugelman will be your chairman. Now let us turn to hymn number 229 in conclusion. We'll arise on the last verse, hymn 229.
Have I the love that is humble, that vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. The love that tends to modesty, that is not boastful, not lifted up. Have I the love that is prompt to good deeds, not to be seen of men, but that would do the same if no one saw or knew but God only, that boasts neither of its knowledge nor of its graces, but in humility acknowledges that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And do I make return to him in love and service for every mercy? Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13:4.
Brother Kenneth will dismiss us with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we bow before thy throne. Thank thee for thy dear Son who has provided us with these beautiful beatitudes and the lessons which we hope will sink deep into our hearts and cause us each and every one to be more like Christ-like, to be more an example of thy dear Son, the one who gave himself for us that we might be privileged to be with thee in the kingdom. We thank thee, Father, for the discourses and the symposium this day, for the dear brethren who have served it. We ask a blessing upon this ecclesia who has provided these facilities for us and the wonderful fellowship that we've had and the studies which we've been given. We thank each heart here too, Father, for their love and for the wonderful privilege of fellowship which we've had. We ask that thou will continue to be with us as we continue this convention overnight and bless each brother and sister here and keep us in thy care and overrule for our good, for we ask it and seek it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's a lofty lesson. That's what we needed. And always need to be repeated.
They were giving a doctrinal discourse, and I have to think on it. I haven't had this one, but maybe a change of pace.
That's very good.